Please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 27 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 45. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, and we've entitled the message, The Word of Anguish. We're looking at the seven words of Jesus from the cross. These are his final earthly words, the words that he spoke during his ministry. And we come now to the fourth word. This is the fourth word, and I cannot stress how important this fourth word is. And as we begin to work our way through it, you'll see how important this word is. So we're looking at the seven words of Christ, and we pick it up now in Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. What a privilege to gather together your people around your word on the first day of the week. And this really is a privilege to be transformed from the inside out and to be enlightened by your word. So we pray this morning that we would see this portion of the service as the worship service. And there's probably never more of a time of worship than when the Bible's being taught. We either bend our knees, we either surrender to you, or we can be puffed up this morning. We can be prideful, we can be arrogant and resistant this morning. So Lord, if we'll give undivided attention to you this morning, we are actually worshiping the Lord. So let us worship you the remainder of this service. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but they would teach the word, the Bible itself. We pray for America, Lord. We pray that you would revive this nation one last time. Bring this nation back to yourself and back to your word. We thank you for our president, vice president, Lord. We thank you for them. We pray that you continue to guide them as they lead us as a nation. We lift up the Congress, the Senate. We lift up our governor of this state. We pray for his soul, Lord, that he would come to know you and desire to serve you and want to be your servant. We pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray for those in authority, those city managers, those mayors, those councils. We pray that you might give them wisdom as they govern us, as they lead the cities that we find ourselves in. Thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire this morning. Thank you for them. Give them wisdom in all the split-second decisions. We pray for Pomona, Lord, with this tragic death of this officer, Lord. We lift the Pomona Police Department family before you today, this whole city, that you would comfort them, Lord. That in the midst of all of this, that Jesus would be exalted, that you would comfort the brokenhearted. We thank you for those that are in the armed forces from this congregation. We pray for their safe return, the wisdom as they're serving, Lord. Thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for those on the mission field from this congregation. We thank you for Burma, Lord. We thank you for Mexico. We thank you for Calvary Tecate, Lord, and Landers and God's chosen people, the Gideons. You turn for Christ, Lord. We thank you for Pastor Dan, the inductive Bible study. We thank you, Lord, for these faithful servants of God that are preaching your word and their faithfulness in doing so. So, Lord, speak to us now as we look at this fourth saying from the cross. I pray that you would illuminate this portion to our hearts and minds. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave this morning. Let us be changed because we've had an encounter with you. And so we ask now that you would speak to us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Erwin Lutzer, I've mentioned his name a number of times. He is the current pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. And you know, you talk about some of the greatest pastors, some of the greatest Bible teachers have their origins there. They pastored Warren Wiersbe, you know, Harry Ironside. I mean, some of the great, great teachers of our time are from there. Well, the current pastor, Erwin Lutzer, he is a tremendous Bible teacher, and I, over the years, have grown to really appreciate him. I'm currently reading his book on the seven sayings from the cross. It's entitled Cries from the Cross. He comes to this fourth statement of Jesus from the cross, and he says these words: "At the cross, God's inflexible holiness and his boundless love collided, and with a cry of anguish, we were redeemed. Here is sin with all of its horror, and grace with all of its wonder." I so appreciate those words, because this has to be one of the most difficult sayings of Christ on the cross. I really believe it's probably, without a doubt, the most important portion of Scripture in all of Scripture. This is it. It's this portion of Scripture in which literally in a three-hour block, the sins of the world are paid for by Jesus Christ. And the very words that Jesus speaks reveal that this is taking place, that Jesus has literally become the sin offering. This is the fourth word. It's called a word of anguish. He says in verse 46, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want you to note that that's a question, isn't it? This fourth word is a question by Jesus, in which Jesus is asking the question, why is it that my God, has actually forsaken me? And notice there's no answer. I mean, we read the whole context of it. No one gives any explanation. They don't attempt to answer Jesus or to give a possible answer to his question. Psalm 37, 25, David says, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken." Well, let me add one. How about the righteous one forsaken? Because that's literally what we're looking at here. David may have never seen a righteous one forsaken, but what about the righteous one? This literally is the righteous one that is being forsaken. This word anguish is a great word, and pretty much this is what this particular word is often referred to as, the word of anguish. It's a word of agony, a word of pain, torment, torture, misery, grief, desolation. Could all be used as a term for this fourth word that Jesus speaks. Now, we're looking at these words of Jesus, and these seven words of Jesus are extremely important to us as believers, and let me tell you why. It's because of who spoke them. Jesus spoke these seven words. And they're also extremely important to me, and I know they are to you if you're a believer, because of the location that Jesus spoke these words. Jesus was speaking them from the cross, and Jesus was accomplishing the greatest feat. He was literally becoming the sacrifice for our sins. Notice they're called the seven words. You know, seven in Scripture is the number of completion, or it's the number of perfection. I believe that these seven words are all comprehensive. Everything that we have need of in the spiritual realm can be found in these seven words that we're looking at. So these are the complete words. These are it. This is the last seven words that Jesus spoke. We need to know these seven words. We need to hear these seven words. Now, the first three words that we've looked at, we aren't really surprised by. These first three words on the cross were spoken in the daylight. It was actually 9 a.m. all the way till 12. Jesus spoke three words. The first word that Jesus spoke was a word of forgiveness in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, we've read the Gospels. We know that Jesus is a God of forgiveness. I mean, his whole ministry was based on forgiveness. He forgave people. He forgave sinners. So when we read the very first word, that of forgiveness, we go, okay, I see that. That's what Jesus did. That was his life. The second word was the word of salvation in Luke 23:43. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." We can see that one too. Because Luke tells us that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That was his mission. His mission was to bring salvation to a lost world. So we get the forgiveness, we get the salvation part, but the third word that Jesus spoke was a word of affection. This is John 19, verses 26 and 27. And this word was to his mother and to his disciple John. It was, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." We're not surprised by this one either. Because Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." So this is the fifth commandment that Jesus is submitting to, which is the honoring of his parents. And so we don't see any conflict here. I mean, this is pretty classic of Jesus. But we come now to this fourth word, this word of anguish, and this word is spoken in the darkness. At 12 noon until 3, darkness covered the land. So this is kind of a strange word because it is spoken in the darkness. And this, we'll see, this darkness was so thick. So from this darkness, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What we have before us is the crucifixion within the crucifixion is what we have. Now, I want to note some important facts about this fourth word, and I want to bring them to your attention before we look at them this morning. And I think these facts are really important. First of all, we need to know that the fourth word is the midway point of the seven words. So this fourth word is literally the middle word of the seven words. Along with that, it's also the midpoint of the crucifixion. Because Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., it is now 12 p.m., and Jesus will remain until 3 p.m. So this literally is the middle word. It is literally the middle of the time frame of the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross. And also this word stands out because it's the first word that he speaks in the darkness. The other previous words were spoken in the light, but this word is spoken literally in the darkness. To be quite blunt about it, it's during these 3 hours from 12 to 3 that yours and my sins were dealt with by Jesus. Often when we think of the cross, we think of the time that they nailed him to the cross till the time they took him down from the cross. But actually, our sins were being paid for from 12 to 3. And that's what this particular word covers. Now you can see the significance of this word. I mean, this is it. This is sort of the holy of holies of the cross. This is the time in which the sins of the world were dealt to Jesus. They were piled on Jesus. And Jesus is now suffering the repercussions for the sins of the world. The sinless Son of God has become sin. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Let's reduce this to a manageable sentence. And here's the thought. The word of anguish was spoken by Jesus for us so that we would never have to speak this word. Do you realize that if you put your faith in Jesus, you never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you will never be forsaken of God. But if you choose not to trust Jesus, if you choose not to allow Jesus to speak on your behalf, there is a day coming in which you will say these words. You will continue to be separated from God for all of eternity. So that's the significance of this passage that we're looking at. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com, and you can download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. There's going to be 4 pages of notes on the screen. And I say, let the printer do the work. Don't get carpal tunnel syndrome. I prayed for someone during prayer week. They got carpal tunnel syndrome. I said, let the printer print your notes. No, I didn't say that, but I felt like saying that. But the point is that let the printer print it out, print out the 4 pages, and then you can add to it as you work through it. And surely this passage is so important to us because if people ask, why do you Christians always talking about the cross? Why are you always, you know, you see emblems of the cross, you know, you get crosses on your churches, you guys have crosses on this, and you wear a cross, and you talk about Jesus dying. Why are you doing all this? Well, let's answer that this morning. Let's talk about what Jesus did. Let's talk about the significance of this fourth word that we're looking at. Now, here's the 3 areas I want to cover this morning. morning. Number one is darkness at the cross. I want to talk about this supernatural darkness that came over all of the land from 12 until 3. Let's talk about it. Let's try an attempt to shed some light on the darkness, literally. And then secondly, loneliness at the cross. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's talk about the loneliness. Let's talk about the separation of Christ from his Father. And then thirdly, let's talk about blindness at the cross. Those that were standing by misunderstood what Jesus said. They missed it. Absolutely missed the moment of moments. There's no greater moment than this moment in which they literally watched Jesus pay for the sins of the world. And they missed it. So let's look at this first point this morning, darkness at the cross. In verse 45 we read, "Now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." Now this would make it 12 noon. Now Mark 15:25 tells us that Jesus was crucified on the third hour. So third hour would be 6 hours ahead according to Roman time. I don't know if they included daylight savings. But this would be 9 o'clock. So 9 o'clock, Jesus is nailed to the cross. He's been on the cross now for a total of 3 hours. Now his hanging on the cross and being placed on the cross was absolutely God's plan. It was God's plan from the very beginning that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was a victor. When Jesus was heading to the cross in Jerusalem, women were weeping, and Jesus says, "Don't cry for me, cry for yourselves." I think what Christ was wanting was, I should be congratulated for what I'm doing. I shouldn't be wept over as a victim. I'm a victor. I'm doing what I'm obediently called to do. So Jesus was going to the cross. Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Notice who did it. It was the Lord, and the Lord was pleased to do so. "If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." This was God's plan from beginning to end, and Jesus kept emphasizing throughout his ministry, "I always do that which is pleasing to the Father." Three separate times God said from heaven in an audible voice, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is doing exactly what God the Father wanted him to do. He was to go to the cross, and he was literally to take our place. Luke 1:78 says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us." And simply said, God did this by sending his Son because he is merciful. God is loving. God cares. God wanted to redeem us. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So the whole purpose of the cross was to reconcile us, or to put us in right standings with God. That was the purpose of the cross. Their purpose was to get rid of Jesus. Their purpose was to stifle this movement of following Jesus. But his purpose was to go to the cross that he might die in our place and reconcile us and make us right with God. So we have here now the darkness. Notice it says, "The darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." So we have 3 hours of darkness. 12 p.m. till 3 p.m. And by the way, this wasn't an eclipse, okay? I was reading some of the commentaries this week, and I'm just absolutely amazed. I mean, at these individuals that call themselves Bible. One person said it was a severe dust storm in South Africa or something. I was going, this is just stupid. I mean, why didn't they say Rialto, Santa Ana or something? This is like stupid. Again, there has never been a recorded eclipse during the Passover. So there's no eclipse. This was a supernatural darkness that fell over all of the land for a period of 3 hours. It was unexplainable. It got people's attention, and it was brought about by the Lord Himself. Now, darkness in Scripture is always associated with the judgment of God on great sin. And I like saying this, and when we were studying the book of Revelation, we kept saying the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. That's the best commentary. And we, rightfully so, cross-reference the Old and New Testament when we studied Revelation. Last book of the Bible for a reason that you really need to read from Genesis all the way to Revelation to be able to understand Revelation. You need the other books of the Bible to understand what it is saying. And so when you look at darkness in Scripture, it is always associated with sin. It's dealing with the judgment of sin, or God is about to judge sin, and so you have this lull or this darkness before. Now, in a spiritual sense, the darkness of the sins of the world were being placed on Jesus. At 12 noon, the darkness began. Literally, the sins that had ever been committed, ever would be committed, were now being dumped on the soul of Jesus. The sinless Son of God was in the process of paying for the sins of the world. Now, what I want to do now is I want to suggest three reasons for the darkness. And what we have to do is we have to go into the Old and New Testament and attempt to try to understand this darkness. So, and I'm not playing with words, but we literally need to shed some light on the darkness is literally what we need to do. We need to look at some passages. We need to look at some things that are said about Jesus in order for us to attempt to understand why God brought darkness upon the earth for a period of 3 hours. A great, great prophecy is Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Now, listen to this prophecy from Amos. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. How do you like that prophecy? But let me finish it. Verse 10, then I will turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentations, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and that the end of it will be like a bitter day. Wow. So the mourning like one mourns over their only son, Jesus Christ, the only son, and going to turn midday into darkness. Well, no doubt this prophecy finds its fulfillment on that day when Jesus Christ again spoke this fourth word during the time of darkness from 12 until 3. So what is the first implication of this? What is the first thought? It's almost as if all of creation is sympathizing with the Creator. And sometimes God would do this, that God would use the natural in order to teach the spiritual. He would take natural things in order for us to understand a spiritual condition or a spiritual truth. And it's almost as if all of creation is sympathizing with the Son of God during these 3 hours in which Jesus Himself is going to redeem not only sinful mankind, but the earth itself. In Matthew 27:29, we read the words, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now that was significant, that they took a crown of thorns and put it around his head. Thorns refer to the curse. They're the result of the curse of sin upon the earth. So Jesus wearing the crown was symbolic of the fact that Jesus was literally going to reverse the curse through his death. He was not only going to die in order to redeem mankind, but he also died in order to redeem the world. Now, we talked about this in Revelation 5 when we talked about the Lamb that was able to take the scroll and break the seven seals. I believe that that scroll was the title deed to planet Earth, and only Christ is worthy to take the seals off. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was not only dying to redeem people, but also a broken world, a world that is suffering the consequences of sin. Turn over to Genesis 3:15 and let's read this for ourselves. Of course, Adam and Eve were created, they were put on a perfect earth, and then Adam and his wife Eve both disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit that God told them not to touch. So in Genesis 3:15, God now pronounces a curse upon the earth and upon the enemy, Satan himself. He first starts with the enemy in verse 15, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He," referring to the coming Savior Jesus, "shall bruise you on the head, and you," referring to Satan, "shall bruise him on the heel." Well, that happened at the cross. Jesus stood over death, hell, and the grave. He was victorious. Oh, Satan bruised his heel by putting him on a cross, but Jesus was victorious. Now look what he says in verse 16. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children." And really, every woman here that has become a mother knows that it's true. Any woman that says, "Oh, giving birth was so easy and painless," you're saying this because you had an epidural or you were under the influence of a controlled substance. That's the only way you can say that. Because it is a painful experience to have children. Not because I've had them, but I've watched my wife have them, and it was not a pleasant experience. So that's the result of sin. That you're going to have children, and oh, it's going to be wonderful to have them, but there's going to be pain in that process. It's not going to be pain-free, it's going to be painful. And then he continues, and the Lord says, "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Another way of saying this is that part of the curse is, in marriage, the wife wants to control the relationship. Now, I know that doesn't happen in Calvary Chapel Rialto, and so I know it happens at other churches, but we could be a good resource to other people. But that is the tendency, that a woman by nature likes to take control, and that is part of the curse. That's a result of the curse. Her desire shall be for her husband, to master him, to rule him, to control him, the Bible says, and that's the result of sin. Verse 17 says, "And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread." The curse is not working. The curse is not having a job. It's the difficulties in our jobs. It's the difficulties in our labors. These are all the results and the consequences of sin. It's the curse that has been placed. So when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying to reverse this. This is part of God's redemptive plan. All of creation obeys God except man. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And this world is at odds, isn't it? Often when we talk about this, I say, well, you know, we could go outside right now, go out to the lawn out here. If we kneel down and look, we'll see ants are beating each other up or something in the lawn. I mean, say everything's in chaos. Everything is not the way it's supposed to be. And all of this is the result of the curse of sin. So Jesus wore a crown of thorns. That crown represented what Jesus came to do. He came to reverse the curse. So this darkness, I believe, is all of creation is sympathizing with the Creator. who has now had the sins of the world dumped upon him, in which he is now going to redeem mankind and all of creation. This brings us now to the second possible explanation of this darkness, the darkness of solemn judgment. Now, I say this because in Exodus, when the children of Israel were in Egyptian captivity, God brought about 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. And each one of these plagues addressed a specific god of Egypt. When you come to the ninth plague was 3 days of darkness. It's recorded in Exodus 10 at verse 21. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days, and they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling." So just prior to God's judgment, there was this darkness signifying the judgment of sin. The next plague was the death of the firstborn. But God made provision by the Passover lamb. They were to slaughter a spotless lamb. They were to take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorpost of their homes. So when the angel of death would pass over in this final judgment, those homes that had the blood applied to their doorposts would be delivered from death. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Before there was deliverance, there was darkness. There was 3 days of darkness. In Christ's case, there were 3 hours of darkness that took place. And in Exodus 12:12, we read, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign to you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike down the land of Egypt." So it was the blood that delivered them. It was the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb that delivered them. This was the hour of judgment. This darkness was the hour of judgment. That's what this darkness symbolizes. Jesus said in John 12:31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast down. And if I be lifted up, or if I be crucified from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." By the way, darkness, and specifically outer darkness, is another term for hell. I know that this is not a popular subject in our society today. And I often think, one time I was talking about heaven, and this person goes, "Oh, please, you know, you're talking about heaven." I thought, wow, he'll really freak out when I talk about hell. I mean, if he can't think about heaven, what's he going to think when I think about hell? Well, hell's outer darkness is what it is. And Jesus himself described it in Matthew 25:30, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth." This week, one pastor said, "All hell is heaven with the lights turned out." That is ridiculous. Hell is heaven with the lights turned out? Maybe they didn't pay their Edison bill or their solar's not working, so we're in darkness. That's not what it is, folks. Hell is a place of torment. It's a place that is so bad that even a drop of cold water will bring some form of refreshment. The third thing that I want to say about this darkness is there is the darkness of secrecy. We talk about something taking place in the dark. We talk about things that happen in the night. There's always a form of secrecy that is associated with night or darkness. And I think about the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest once a year would enter into the Holy of Holies with blood, would sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant, and there suspend or hold back God's judgment or God's sin upon the people of Israel. The high priest went alone. Jesus went alone on that cross. The only one that can die for our sins, Jesus must go alone. If you're taking notes, jot down Leviticus chapter 16 and 17 referred to this Day of Atonement that would take place. Hebrews 9:7 says, "But into the second Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." It's also specifically spelled out in Leviticus chapter 16, specifically verses 11 through 28. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." That's what's taking place. This one sacrifice. Millions and millions of sacrifices of animals that were given to the Lord. All they did was suspend by faith the judgment of sin. Jesus, through one offering, secured the salvation and the forgiveness of sins. John 17:4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So think about this darkness for just a moment. It's almost as if all of creation is sympathizing with its creator. Another aspect of the darkness simply is that it's associated with the judgment of sin. And we saw this in Exodus chapters 11 and 12. But also there's secrecy taking place. There is a work going on between the Son of God and God the Father. There's this event going on in which the sins of the world are being placed upon Jesus, and Jesus is becoming our substitute. We call it substitutionary death. He is taking our place. This brings us now to the second point. We talk about the darkness at the cross, and now I want to talk about the loneliness at the cross. Look at, again, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Mark 15:34. Mark 15:34, identical. Except Mark goes on to say Eloi, Eloi, instead of Eli, Eli. So it's basically the same. It's the same passage, just altered a little bit, because of course, you know, Mark was written again to the Romans, and so again it's just slightly different. But notice it was about the ninth hour, so it is now 3 p.m. Jesus has gone through darkness from 12 to 3, and it's now at this third hour that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, why did he do this? He wanted all to hear. This is a message that needs to be heard. I do not know of any other passage that is more important than this one. This one basically says this is the time in which he's dying for my sins. This is the precise moment in which the sins of the world were heaped upon Jesus at this moment. And Jesus says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Now that's Aramaic. And Aramaic was the common language that they spoke. It was Hebrew, but it was Aramaic. It had a twist to it. And it's kind of like, you know, our own nation. We talk differently in here. You know, you're from back east, you're from down south, you just talk different. You know, and it's funny. You know, I was talking with one of my relatives on the phone yesterday, and they said, "I love talking. You guys from California talk so funny." I'm going, that's different. It's like we don't hear it because we talk correctly. We just don't hear any difference, you know. It's like we don't get it, but I guess we do. I suppose we do say things and it sounds different, you know. And so, you know, especially you hear someone from England, you know, little Brit boys or something, you hear the way they talk and you just go, "Wow, man, they talk funny over there," you know. And so this was the common language that they spoke. And so Jesus spoke, it's literally a passage, and he said it in the language of the people at that time. But notice what he said, the translation of it, "My God, my God." Now, a few weeks ago when we were talking about prayer, we noted that there was only one time that Jesus prayed where he did not address God as his Father. This is the one time right here. Every time you see Jesus praying, he always spoke to his Father. He always said Father. There was only one exception, and this is it right here. Now, the million-dollar question is, why is this? Why is it that this one time, as he's hanging on the cross, that Jesus did not address him as Father? Is because, obviously, the sins now have separated him from his Father. But notice, Jesus never wavered in his trust of God. Notice he says, "My God, my God." Now that is extremely important. Though there has been a breach in the relationship of the Son of God to the Father because sin has brought a breach or a separation, there's no question as to who his God is, and he specifically says it two times. Now that in and of itself is so important to me this morning. I hope it's important to you. Because how many people do we know? You know, you talk with people about the Lord, and oh, don't tell me about God, you know, and they, I don't want to hear about him, and they, little Bible thumper, I don't want to hear about him. They come up with all this stuff, you little Jesus freak, and they have this attitude, and you come to find out with a little bit of prodding, a little bit of digging, you come to find out that God allowed something that they didn't approve of. God allowed someone to get sick. God allowed someone to die. God allowed a financial hardship or a business dealing that all went kerplop. And so because of that, they are holding God personally responsible for the pain and suffering that they're going through. Now, there isn't anyone that has suffered like Jesus. But notice his response, "My God, my God." You see, we separate ourselves from God. God will never separate himself from us. We separate ourselves from God. We wrongly diagnose the issue as being God at fault, God being wrong, God being capricious, God making a mistake. But here Jesus now, being separated from the Father, still says, "My God, my God." David said in Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Job 13:15 says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." But notice, this is a question, isn't it? I mean, this fourth word of Jesus is actually a question. Why have you forsaken me? We just read the whole context. We're only focusing on this one verse. But the context of it is that you've got four women standing next to Jesus at the foot of the cross. You have his disciple that's standing there, and no one offers an answer to his question. John could have said, "Well, Lord, Isaiah 53 said that it pleased the Father to bruise you." I mean, he could have said that. Or maybe one of the women could have said, "Well, you are our propitiation. You're our mercy seat. You're taking our place upon the cross. God the Father, it pleased him to bruise you. You're fulfilling scripture." No one says nothing. Jesus asked this question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want to call attention to this one word, the word forsaken. I'm going to put this up on the screen because this Greek word is one word that has three parts to it. And I want us to look at it because I think you'll find this really interesting when he uses the word forsaken. The first part of the word forsaken is to leave. It literally means to abandon. So what Jesus is saying here is that the Father has abandoned him, is the first part of the word. The next part of the word is the word down, which suggests defeat or helplessness. That the Father has abandoned the Son in a helpless situation. And then the third word is the word in, referring to a place or circumstances. So the three parts of this word forsaken literally means forsaking someone in a state of defeat or helplessness in the midst of hostile circumstances. Talk about leaving someone. You talk about, you know, forsaking someone when they're down and out. And I think probably this morning, there's some of us here this morning that have maybe experienced something to a degree. Maybe you're here this morning and your spouse has forsaken you. Maybe you have a parent that has forsaken you. Maybe you were in a business deal and you were kind of hung out to dry. You were ripped off. You were deceived. Maybe you have forsaken your parents. I mean, it can go different ways. A couple weeks ago, I was dealing with a marriage that a couple doesn't attend here. And the wife has come down with this debilitating disease. And the husband, during her disease, commits adultery and is now going to marry another woman while his poor wife is wasting away. You got to pray for me. My attitude wasn't real good towards him that day, and I it was so amazing to me, his attitude. His attitude was so bizarre. I go, you know, the way you're talking, you're making battery acid sound nutritional. I mean, you really are. I mean, the way you're describing your sin, it just sounds so okay. What happened for better or for worse? Well, this goes beyond all this. This is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, who has now had every sin that ever had and ever would be committed was now heaped on him. And when you look back over the life of Jesus, and we've been studying the life of Jesus, we've been studying in the Gospel of John, we find that Jesus throughout his life was forsaken. This was the ultimate in being forsaken, but I mean, he was forsaken by his family. His own family didn't believe in him, the Bible says. When he spoke for the first time in his hometown of Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Along with that, his own nation rejected him. Along with that, at his arrest, his disciples fled from him and turned on him. At the cross, the religious were mocking him. And even the civil authorities turned on him. You know, really, his whole life, people turned on him. People forsook him. But look at some of the words that Jesus said. In John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Wow. John 16:32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." What does all of this mean? Jesus was forsaken because God is holy and just. Jesus had to be forsaken because God is holy and just. If God did not forsake his Son, he is not holy and just. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." And when you read through the Bible, people that had encounters with angels, angels of the Lord, theophanies, Christophanies, they had encounters with God. When they were in God's presence, they were undone. They recognized their sinfulness. Abraham in Genesis 18:27, "Although I am but dust and ashes," that's what he said. Job 42:6, "Therefore I retract, I repent, and dust in ashes." Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, I am ruined," or "I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Daniel 10:8, it just goes on and on and on. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, our salvation was purchased when Jesus cried out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the moment, folks. Put a happy face next to this verse. Put a little asterisk next to this verse. This is the verse of verses. This is the moment in which my sin and your sin was heaped on Jesus. And because our sins were placed on him, we know that they were, is now there's a separation between Jesus and the Father. Literally, the payment of our sins was being paid for at this moment. Divine judgment fell upon his shoulders, and Jesus not only took our sins upon him, but he has suffered the penalty for them. You know what you could even call this statement right here? My God, why are you forsaken me? This is really the wail of a lost soul. This is the wail of a soul that is separated from God. And you know what the great news this morning is? Is none of us in this room ever have to say this fourth word. If we'll put our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus spoke it for us. We can never be separated from God. But if we are so bent in wanting to go our own way, if we're so bent in wanting to do it our own way, and trying to clean up ourselves, then there's a day coming when some of the sweetest people will say this fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me? And rightfully so, because they have forsaken him. They have rejected him. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All week long I've been thinking through this passage, and this passage, I'm like so over my head in this passage because of what it's saying. I mean, this is it, folks. This is the moment, this is the time in which Jesus was being dealt the wrath of the Father because of my sin. And when you look at this, what makes it even more difficult is the question is now brought up, when Jesus is suffering here, when Jesus is isolated, is this merely describing his humanity? Because, you know, the Bible teaches that Christ was fully human and fully divine all at the same time. And the technical term is called hypostatic union, which simply means he was as much God as he was man. He was as much man as he was God. So there's some that say, well, what we're reading about here is the humanity of Jesus. We're talking about Jesus in his humanity being separated from the Father. Well, here's my question to that. If that's so, why was he God and man? See, that's the question. He should have just came as a man and suffered as a man and died as a man. But you can see by the implications of that, it's more than that. I don't fully understand it. It's extremely difficult. My brain's been like tweaked all week long thinking about this. So I thought I'd tweak your brain for a little bit. So you can start worrying about it and staying awake at night too. Join the club. So I believe it's both. I believe it's his deity and his humanity. I don't fully get it. I don't fully grasp it, but it has to be both, or Jesus would have simply came as a man. But he didn't. He was fully God, fully man. I do know that after that 3 hours, the relationship came back together. And you say, well, how do you say that? Because the seventh word from the cross is Luke 23:46. Listen to these words. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he said, my God, after that, the payment of sin was dealt with, Jesus then said to him, Father. So the relationship came back together. The sin has been dealt with, and now the relationship is now reconciled again. It's back together again. In Genesis 22, verses 10 through 12, we have the account of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. And God gave specific instructions to go up to this mountain that he would describe. That mountain is Mount Moriah, or what we would call Calvary. And there he took his only son, and there he put him on the altar and was about to slay him, when the Lord stepped in and told Abraham not to do so. Well, we don't see God the Father stepping in on Calvary, do we? We don't hear anything from heaven. We do read Isaiah 53, it was the Father's pleasure to do this. It was the Father's plan to do this. It was what God desired to take place, and Jesus willingly did so. Jesus was all alone. He was separated from the Father. Why have you forsaken me? Have you ever come to the realization, and this is so, so true, that sin isolates and sin separates? You know, you're BFFs with someone, you talk and everything, and all of a sudden one day you don't talk, and really you look back and you say, oh, I said this about them, or I promised, I didn't do it, or I took something from them, or I dishonored them, or I did something. And really what you look at as you begin to break it down is that sin has come in and has separated the relationship. Sin always isolates, sin always separates. And because sin is always against God, when we sin against God, it has repercussions on other people. Maybe this morning you're at odds with someone. If you go back, you'll find out that sin has brought the separation. And that's what happened with Jesus. He was sinless, but the sins of the world were heaped upon him. And because of that, there was now this separation where he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see this in Genesis 3:8 with Adam and Eve. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here was one time there was this fellowship. And now that sin has come in, they're hiding from God. Why are they hiding from God? Because sin isolates. It separates. That's what it does. Why have you forsaken me? Let me ask the question this morning. Will you allow Jesus to speak that fourth word for you? Because that's literally what salvation is. It's allowing Jesus to bear our sins. It's allowing him to take the consequences and the payment for our sins. It's trusting him that when he was dying, he was sinless, but he was dying for my sins. You see, God has never forsaken us. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's the promise of God, but we can forsake him. These words of Jesus reveal the greatest love in heaven and earth. John 13:1, Jesus went on to say, now on the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's what he's doing here. I mean, he's loving them to the end. He's being the sacrifice to the end. He's being obedient to his Father to the end. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This brings us now to the third and final point. We have darkness at the cross. We have loneliness at the cross. And now lastly, we have blindness at the cross. This is, you talk about missing this. This is it. They missed everything here. Again, verse 46, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the Bible tells us that there were four women by the foot of the cross. John was there. We know there were at least four soldiers. We also know there were companies of religious authorities and leaders that were passing by. There was a crowd that was passing by. And so here what we have is Jesus quoting Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 was written by David. And this psalm was written 1,000 years before the cross. The late Dr. J. Vernon McGee called this psalm X-ray of the cross. And when you read this, and I want to read a few verses, what you have in Psalm 22 is Jesus' eyewitness view of the cross. As he writes this, he writes it from the vantage point of Jesus hanging on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. So here's Jesus looking down from the cross and he's looking at the various responses to him as he hangs on the cross. Psalm 22:18, they divide up my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Jesus watched this. Matthew 27:47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Now here again is misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. And they did throughout his entire ministry. Jesus here is not calling for Elijah. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. Matter of fact, he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Boy, isn't that interesting? Day and night, because it became night during the day. So here's the scene of Jesus now, as he now quotes Psalm 22:1. Now, Matthew 27:48. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. They missed out. They were blind to the scriptures. They were blind to the Savior. And they were certainly blind to their sins. Those three are deadly to be blinded to. You're blind to Scripture, you're blind to the Savior, and you're blind to your sin. And that was the crowd that was around the cross. Jesus said in John 12:47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So it's the word of Jesus, it's the scriptures that will indict us and ultimately hold us guilty. You know, when you read the Psalms, you know, David did a lot of bad things. He was the man after God's own heart, and he did some bad things. But one of the things that David was fearful of was not physical death, but it was separation from God. That's the thing that really plagued David. In Psalm 51, verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The fear of being separated from God. You know, this week I was reading the account of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was a theologian back in 17th century, 1741 to be exact, and it was Jonathan Edwards that preached the famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It went on to note that when he first preached this sermon, he preached it to his own congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, and there wasn't much of a response, but then later, in July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards spoke this sermon and preached it at Enfield, Connecticut. It's reported by various eyewitnesses that as he began to preach this message of sinners in the hands of an angry God, that he was compelled to stop preaching because people were breathing so in distress. They were gasping as they were listening to the sermon. And he actually had to stop preaching and saying, can you get a hold of yourselves? Because they knew they were separated from God, they knew they were going to hell, and they were literally gasping for air as they heard that sermon. What has happened to that today? You got people that, oh, I'm not afraid of hell. That's just heaven with the lights turned off. That's all that is. Oh, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are. Boy, you got great friends. That's where I'm going to go. Where is this fear of God? Where is this sense of displeasure to be separated from a holy God for all of eternity? We've lost that. It's this sense in which we're not responsible for our actions. There's no heaven. There's no hell. You just sort of cease to exist. But that isn't what the Bible says. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should or must repent. That's what the Bible says. Today is the day. If we don't know Jesus Christ, we won't go to hell. We're already there. We're heading there, folks. We don't have to do anything to stop from going. Just continue the way we're going, and that's where we're going to go. We need to put our faith in Him. We need to repent. We need to turn from our way to God's way. I want to close this morning by just leaving three points of application to what we just said. Three things I want us to consider. Number one, divine judgment fell upon Jesus. Jesus not only took our sins upon Him, but suffered the penalty for them. So He not only took our sins, He suffered for our sins. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Secondly, even though Jesus was forsaken of God, Jesus never wavered in his trust in God. It's unfortunate today that many do. But Jesus never did, even though he took our sins. And thirdly, these words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me, reveal the greatest love in heaven and on earth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me ask you this morning, will you allow Jesus to say that fourth word for you? Will you put your faith in him and allow him to suffer the consequences of your sin? Because this morning, if we're not willing to do so, the day will come in which that fourth word will be uttered by us. We will utter that word because that will be the word of a lost soul. That will be the word of someone who says, I don't want God's grace. I don't want God's forgiveness. It's like that old Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way, because that's why I did it. I just want to do it my own way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning, and I pray that you have spoken to us. I pray that each one of us would search our hearts in these final moments, and we would ask ourselves the question, Lord, have I allowed you to say those words in my place? Or am I savoring those words to the day when I'll actually say them? So, Lord, I pray that you'd be merciful to us, the sinners, this morning. I pray that if there's any here that don't know Jesus Christ, that you would convict them and bring them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. Let them turn from their way to God's way. Let those of us that have walked away and are trusting in ourselves, God, show us how ridiculous that is. Look what Jesus had to go through. So speak to us now. Let us humble ourselves. The Bible says that if we humble ourselves, God can exalt us. He can lift us up. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. If God spoke to you this morning, you say, you know what?